In Genesis chapters 1 and verses 26 and 27, we are told there that God created man and that he created him in his own image. And though we may not grasp every facet of that amazing truth, there are some things that we certainly do understand. We understand that we, like God, are spiritual beings. That is, the real us is not only different from our earthly body, but it will certainly outlast our earthly body. Secondly, that we, like God, are intellectual beings. We possess the ability to think and to reason, to choose, to problem solve. That, like God, we are relational beings, that we possess a desire to connect with others, to both give and to receive love. And that, like God, we have a moral consciousness. That is, we are capable of discerning between the things that are right and things that are wrong. And yet we also, as we read further in the biblical record and we make our way to Genesis 3, we find that sin then enters the picture and that it damaged and distorted that image that we were created in. And that over the course of the next several centuries, God would need to communicate again and again what his original intention was for man. And so through the avenue of inspiration, he revealed instruction to a variety of men so that humanity would know their or know his objective for them. That is what you and I as his people were to look like. And yet words on a printed page are limited. And so he chose to send his son, clothed in human flesh, to model before us the very thing that God planned for us. Part of his primary objective for us is that we bear a family likeness to Jesus, who stands, according to the Hebrew writer, as our older brother. Often when a child is born, there's a lot of discussion in terms of which one of the parents that the child resembles. Honestly, and I've made this acknowledgement, I don't see it most of the time. But as that child continues to grow and to mature, it becomes a lot easier to discern the family resemblance, so much so that even someone as clueless as myself is able to recognize those likenesses. And the same thing is true spiritually as well, that the more we grow, that the more we mature, the more we fulfill God's purposes for us, the more we reflect the likeness of the Savior in our own lives. God wants us to grow, but more than that, he wants us to grow to a place where we look like Jesus. And that's made abundantly clear in one case here in Romans chapter 8. There are a lot of passages that tend to get lost in the shadows of not only the passages that precede them, but that are perceived at times to be of greater importance. This certainly is one of those that, without a doubt, over the centuries, Romans 8 and verse 28 has brought a great amount of comfort to believers to know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But what verse 28 brings in terms of comfort, verse 29 provides in terms of challenge. Here is the why of verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. The Greek word that's used there, image, communicates more than just mere likeness. It describes a special type of likeness. That the likeness here is not something that's accidental. It's not something that's coincidental. Instead, it has in mind a derived likeness. That image bears a resemblance to that which it is to resemble. The image of George Washington, for example, on a quarter, is not an accidental image. It is based on a derived likeness of Washington. And the same thing is true of Roosevelt on a dime, Thomas Jefferson on a nickel, Lincoln on a penny, and so on and so forth. The fact that a daughter looks like her mother, the fact that a son looks like his dad, is not accidental. It's not coincidental. Instead, there's a very natural explanation for it. In fact, it is the oddity where the child doesn't resemble someone else in their family. And what Paul does is he uses this Greek word to tell us that the image that you and I are to take on is a derived one. That is, God has not left us to speculate as to what or who we are to resemble. The fact that we are to look like Jesus is not an accident. It is instead a fulfillment of his eternal purposes. That Jesus' actions should govern ours. That his priorities ought to determine our behavior. That his passions ought to be what drive our decisions. That his love is what should direct our conduct. That his attitude is how we are to approach and to treat others. There's a second important word here in verse 29, and that's the word conform. And it means literally to bring to the same form with. And what it indicates is that we're not talking about a likeness that's just superficial. It's just something on the outside. That's not the word here. But rather, it is a likeness that is intended to go to the very core of our being. That God's purpose for us is not just that we resemble a little bit like Jesus on the outside, but that we bear his likeness down to our very nature, that his image is woven through the entire fabric of our personality. God's objective for us is not that we just be a reasonable facsimile of Jesus, not that we bear some coincidental resemblance to Jesus, not that we possess a handful of similar traits to Jesus, but that we be exactly like him. And yet, sadly, in spite of God's purpose, many saints don't grasp that very simple objective. And so they grow older, but they don't really grow up in Christ. They're content to be Christians and really little more than that. They seek to remain in a perpetual state of spiritual infancy. They're content with a mediocre level of spirituality. And the reason that they're spiritually stagnant is that they really haven't made any intention to grow. They failed to realize that growth is not something that happens automatically, but that it demands a focused commitment on our part, that we must want to grow in Christ, that we must decide that we are going to mature. We must put forth effort to develop Christ-like traits. And we must persevere in that objective because there are going to be a multitude of obstacles that will constantly be in our way. That if we're going to more fully and accurately reflect the Savior in the year 2016, it's not going to happen if we think we can just sort of drift from month to month without making a conscious effort to grow. It won't happen if the best that we do is make some half-hearted resolution on the 3rd of January. That approach is destined to lead us simply to where we've come from. But look, if you would, at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice the objective that Peter sets before his readers. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start our reading in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. The apostle says, Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Paul phrases it a little differently, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The Hebrew writer, chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, while our personal effort contributes nothing to the purchase price of our salvation. We readily acknowledge that. Our spiritual growth does depend on us doing certain things that will enable us to grow and to become a reflection of our Savior. And I want to just talk about four elements. Excuse me, I think there's five. Maybe there's eight or 10 or 12. We'll just see how far we go till we get to the end. See, I don't want you counting too much. I know how this works. I do. I really do. I've sat in the pew before. You know, he's got 5 points. All right, that's point one. We got four left. You know, and you're working down. Final. He's got one more point left. But you know how preachers can milk out those last points. Number one, alter. We need to alter our way of thinking. In order to change the way we live, we must first understand the need to change the way we think. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. The very familiar Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a change that is to occur on the outside, but it begins on the inside. The prodigal son. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, that wonderful story. We realize that before the prodigal ever took the first step going back home to his father's house, that he first had to make the decision in his mind to do so. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, Jesus, as he tells the story, that he came to his senses. He's in the pig pen in the distant country. And he said, how many of my father's men have more than enough bread, but I am here dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. He first had to change his mind about doing so. And when he eventually did that, it started a progression of things. He began with evaluation. It followed with a conclusion. That conclusion then resulted in a decision. And the decision had to ultimately translate into action. But all of it started with what he thought. If you and I are going to be an accurate reflection of our Savior, if we're going to develop Christ-likeness in 2016... then it has to begin with a resolve on our part to think about things in the way Jesus thought about them. Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And so our desire to reflect the Savior, to bear a family likeness to him, begins with the first step of choosing that that's what we're going to do, that that is what we're going to pursue. But there's a second element that's involved, and that is that we must allow our thinking to be molded by what is true. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's vital that we be guided in our thinking by the right information, to be molded by what is true as opposed to what is false. That God's word must become the spiritual nourishment that we feed on if we are to have any hope of fulfilling God's objective for us in becoming more like Christ. Part of our problem in America is that there are more Bibles in print than ever before. With the advent of digital media, we now carry a Bible on our phone. It's in our pocket constantly. It is more accessible than ever before. And yet Christians are starving to death with spiritual malnutrition. In order for us to be molded by truth, God's word can't just be seen as the authoritative standard for the way we live and behave. That's certainly true. It has to be the compass that we rely on. It has to be the counsel that we seek. But it has to be sought. It has to be ingested. That we will never bear a better likeness to Jesus if we base our conduct on unreliable sources, such as culture, which in essence says, well, hey, everybody else is doing it. Or tradition, which says, well, that's the way we've always done it before. Or human reason, which says, you know what, it seems logical to me. Or even human emotion, which says, you know what, well, it feels right to me. Instead, what we need is a perfect standard that will never mislead us, that will never point us in the wrong direction, that will never let us down when we're making difficult decisions. And that standard, of course, is found in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, another passage very familiar to us, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything God wants us to accomplish and everything He wants to accomplish in our lives is facilitated in one way or another by His eternal Word. That if we're going to become more like Jesus and reflect our Savior, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what has God said about this? What is the example of Jesus that I see? That no matter how we might feel or how logical something might seem, that we are committed to following what God has said on the matter. But when we talk about being molded by truth, we're not just talking about getting information in our heads. We're not just talking about increasing the amount of knowledge in our brain. Even the right information is useless if that information is not put into practice. And you remember the illustration of Jesus when he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He illustrates using a wise man who builds his house on a rock and a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And it hinges that the determining factor between the wise and the foolish is what they do with the Word. What do we do with what God said? What do we do with what Jesus has said? Because ultimately, this book has not been provided to us to merely supply information. It has been provided to us to change who we are. That's going to be our theme, by the way. If you haven't figured that out already, reflecting the Savior is going to be our theme for 2016. And dovetailing into this, we're going to do things a little differently. We're going to read through the Gospels. I hope that you will join us on that journey through the Gospels. It boils down to a couple of chapters a week. And on the longer chapters, it'll just be like Luke 1, Luke 2. It'll just be one chapter. But I hope that you will read that chapter, not just once so you can say, well, hey, I've read it. But that we'll read it together a number of times during the course of the week with the intention not of processing information, but with the goal of changing who we are. To genuinely see who Jesus is, to see how he interacted with people, to see the things that he taught, the ways that he behaved, the attitudes that he held, the actions that he participated in, and how you and I can better reflect that. And there's some study sheets in the back that are covering chapters 1 and 2. Not a huge amount of application in terms of Jesus just being a baby at this point in time in those chapters. Well, not even a baby in chapter 1. But that process, hopefully, I'll include some things on there in terms of what is this saying to us that we change in our own life? And so I hope that you'll join in the reading of that. I will admit that it is a little more positive than reading Jeremiah. Okay? I understand Jeremiah was, you know, it's not exactly the most uplifting book in the world. I get that. But it is a realistic book. And it's realistic from the standpoint of our struggle with sin and how we need to adhere to God's word and to follow his instructions. And yet we find ourselves, even in our own world, surrounded by influences that look to suck us in and to take us down. And it's just not as easy as it may appear on the surface, right? And I hope Jeremiah has helped us, if you've read through that book, in that light. Is that it's shown us a view of who we are at times, and certainly who we can be if we don't remain focused on the objective. And so, a little more positive reading in terms of Jesus, and yet Jesus is brutally honest with a lot of things. But that's going to be, hopefully, as we read through this together, beginning in Matthew, working our way through John. By the end of the year, our focus is on who was Jesus? And what does he teach me about what I need to be? Because ultimately, as we've seen, according to Romans 8 and verse 29, that's part of God's objective for us, is we were made in his image. What does that image look like? It looks exactly like Jesus. But to do that, it's not just a matter of mold being molded by truth. It also means we have to kill the old man. And that's the terminology, as harsh as that sounds. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. The seriousness of the task is communicated in the language that Paul employs, and it is a death kind of language. In Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4, he reminds his readers and us about what we have, what we are, where we are, that we've been raised up with Christ, that we are to be seeking the things that are above where Christ is, that we're to seek the things that are above and not things that are on the earth in verse 2, that we've died with Christ, our life is hidden with him, and that Christ is our life, verse 4, and that when Christ is revealed, that we will be revealed with him in glory. And all of that leads to verse 5, where Paul draws the conclusion, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according, here we go, there's our terminology, to the image of the one who created him. Paul says, since we possess new life in Christ, kill everything that would hold you on earth. Those used to be the kinds of things you did. That used to be the way that you lived. But that's not a part of, though it's a part of your used to be, it's not to be a part of your now. That it's not enough just for us to think differently. We have to be willing to act differently. And we will never be shaped and molded by truth unless we are willing to kill the things in our life that keep us from being a reflection of our Savior. Paul uses a similar terminology, Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Paul, in that passage, doesn't seem to be indicating just eternal life. He's talking about that's how you really live. Not just later, but now. If you really want to live, Paul says, you put to death the deeds of the body. And yet, reflecting the Savior is not just about eliminating stuff out of our life. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 12 and verses 43 through 45 that with the Spirit that it departs and the house gets all swept up and clean, and then the Spirit comes back and there's nobody living in it. And so he brings seven of his friends along with him and they move back into the house. The point of the parable is that you got to put something in. You can't just take stuff out. You've got to put things in. Certain things have to be put to death. And certain things have to be brought to life. Certain things have to be put off. And certain things have to be put on. Certain things have to be eliminated. And certain things have to be added. And that leads us to point 4. And that is the need to develop holy habits. A habit is defined as a pattern of behavior acquired by frequent repetition. A pattern of behavior acquired by frequent repetition. In other words, habits aren't developed haphazardly or sporadically. They're developed by consistent, continual practice. And that's true whether we're talking about bad habits or good habits. Now look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul, he doesn't use the terminology, but he certainly, the terminology that he does use indicates something of habit. He says in chapter 6 of Romans verse 19, he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, notice this, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That little phrase, resulting in further lawlessness, what's that tell us about sin? Doesn't it tell us that sin doesn't stay at one level? That sin gets worse and worse, that the same sin that will satisfy you today, if you try and satisfy yourself, then it's not going to satisfy you tomorrow. That the more that we sin, the more we're reinforcing the habit of sinning. But if we give ourselves in the same way to habitually pursuing good, in the same way we habitually gave ourselves to pursuing evil, we're going to end up being righteous. We will have developed a holy habit. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul uses the terminology of putting on and taking off, or actually taking off and then putting on is the way he describes it. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And then you'll notice that as he goes on in verse 25 and beginning, he describes this principle of what removal and replacement looks like. And so in verse 25, he says you lay aside falsehood and what you put on is truth. He says in verse 26, what you put on or what you take off is anger. And what you put on is an anger that's motivated by the right attitude that prevents Satan from getting a hold of your life. In verse 28, it's don't steal, but here's what you do. You take that off and this is what you put on. You work with your hands. Verse 29, what you put off is unwholesome words. What you put on are words that are good for edification and the need of the moment. Verse 31, you put off things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You put all of that off of you. What you put on, in verse 32, is kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, because that's how God treated us in Christ. The true character is not about how we behave on random occasions. It's about how we behave regularly, habitually, how we conduct ourselves. And usually when you practice something, when you do it over and over and over again, you get better at it, don't you? But practice is one of those things nobody likes. It's time consuming, it's inconvenient. But spiritually speaking, we'll never get anywhere. We'll never get anywhere without practicing the way we're supposed to live. And we need to remember, by the way, that there's no such thing as an instant habit. There's no shortcut here to reflecting the Savior. It is a process that starts and it is going to continue until we draw our last breath. And by the way, allow me to add that one of the habits that we need to develop is to genuinely become a part of a body of people. That growing spiritually, some think is, you just read your Bible a little bit more and you spend some more time in prayer and you grow. Well, you might. But remember that God also uses other people to help us to mature, that we grow together as a body of believers. There are some religions where those who are perceived to be the most devout and the most spiritual, the ones who are isolated from everybody else. That's not Christianity. That doesn't protect us. That actually inhibits our growth. Passages such as Romans 4 and verse 11 and following, and Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25 tell us that maturity is not a solitary pursuit, that if we're going to grow, we must grow in the company of others, to be actively engaged with other people, that God is not interested in us growing quickly. He's interested in us growing steadily. God can grow a mushroom in a day, but if he wants to grow an oak tree, it's going to take 30 years. It takes time to develop something. And then finally, final point. So you can see it was five after all. Allow trouble to transform us. God doesn't just use truth, and he doesn't just use time to change us. Sometimes he uses pain and suffering. His tool is not just people in our lives, but sometimes it's problems in our lives. No one is immune to trials. No one's insulated from suffering. No one just skates through life unscathed. That wasn't true for the one that we're trying to reflect. And it's not going to be true for us either. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." If your spiritual experience is like mine, what you've realized, what you've figured out, is that your most profound periods of growth were some of the darkest days in your life. Some of the most challenging, some of the most harsh times was when you grew the most. Because problems do one of two things. They either drive us away from God in anger and bitterness, or they draw us nearer to God in complete dependence. Therefore, it's not the problems that themselves that help us to grow, but it's our proper response to those problems. As James said, "Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God's goal for us is not that we be comfortable. It's not our convenience. It's our character. It's our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our life is not about great health. It's not about comfortable lifestyles. It's not about constant happiness. It's not about instant relief from difficulty. It's challenging because it's supposed to be. Trials remind us that earth ain't heaven. And one of the things that has been mentioned frequently, and I appreciate it in many of your prayers, public prayers, is, "Lord, come." That we are excited, that we anticipate, we're eager for the arrival of our Savior, because we know that even as blessed as we are in this nation, as easy as life can be sometimes for us in 21st century America, this ain't home. And home is the place that we long to be. A silversmith was once asked how he knew when the refining process was complete and the silver was pure, and his simple response was, "When I can see my reflection in it." And friends, that's how we'll know that we're mature Christians, is that when people look at us and they see the reflection of God's Son in us. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we start 2016, our first Sunday of the year, let us set our hearts and our minds on genuinely reflecting the Son of God, and in so doing, fulfill God's eternal purpose for us, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're not a Christian, then understand, you need to start that path. And there's no better time than right now.